Well, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. We are going to spend a number of weeks in the book of Leviticus, and I am so excited about our time together. It was recently I told someone I was going to preach on Leviticus, and he said, well, I wouldn't go to church that day. He said that to me. I said, well, then I would show up at your door the next day and give you the sermon face to face. He didn't understand that there could be anything good that would be profitable and useful from the book of Leviticus for people like me and you. And I hope that by the end of our time today and over the next 5 weeks, that you will come to love the book of Leviticus. Follow with me, Leviticus 19, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We come today to the most neglected book of all of the neglected books in the Bible. It is the wonderful, the foundational, and the useful book of Leviticus. Imagine with me if we went on a church tour to Israel. We get off the tour bus one day and we're going to a site. And you look out and it's dirt, rock, a lot of rocks. Israel has a lot of rocks. And I give you a shovel, a little trowel, and you get a little sifting pan. And I say, dig. Dig. And you say, dig. There's just dirt. There's just rocks here. Why dig? Dig. There's something good underneath. And so you begin to dig, and we get our shovels out, and we're digging deep, and all of a sudden you find a piece of pottery, and you scrape off the dirt, and there's an inscription on that pottery, and you get excited, and you dig a little bit more, and then you find a burn layer. And you say, Jeff, what's that? That's a burn layer from the period of the Judges. And you say, whoa. And then you dig a little bit further down and you find a coin, and that coin has an inscription on it, and it mentions the name of David. And you think, wow, how great is this? But on the surface, it just looked like dirt. It looked like rocks. It just looked like a bunch of pebbles on the ground. Not all that exciting, just sort of blah. But you dig and you dig and you dig. And wow, there's really cool things under the surface. That's the book of Leviticus. You might come to that in your Bible reading time, and that's often where in the yearly Bible reading, Leviticus can be the toughest. Because you read a few chapters and you think, what's all of the information about? And how does it have to do with me? It just looks like a bunch of rocks and dirt and pebbles and stones. But when you dig and you dig and you dig, there's so much there. The book of Leviticus is part of the God-breathed Word of God, isn't it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That includes Leviticus, believe it or not. But I want to tell you about Leviticus. Number one, it is an inspired book. Listen to this. No book in the Bible even comes close to affirming verbal inspiration as much as Leviticus. And in other words, there's no book in the Bible that affirms that this is the very Word of God. Leviticus, by far, more than 50 times we read, God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses. The book of Leviticus is God's very Word. The Lord speaks on every page of the book. You can read Leviticus and say, these are the very words of God. It is inspired, but also it is an important book. If you were living in the time of Jesus, including our Savior, he did this as well. When you were Jewish boys and Jewish girls, you would learn to read Hebrew. and you would go to the local synagogue school, and you would learn, you would have education. The very first book that Jewish children learned and memorized in full was Leviticus. It's what Jewish generations used the book of Leviticus to teach their children how to read Hebrew. The very first book that Jewish boys and girls would learn would be Leviticus. It's also important because in the New Testament, there are 40 quotations, 4-0, 40 quotations to Leviticus in the New Testament. And if that isn't enough to show you the importance of Leviticus, you won't understand the theology of the gospel. So you're not going to understand Romans and specifically Hebrews in a particular way if you don't have a good foundation of Leviticus. So it is an inspired book. It is an important book, but it's also, third, an instructional book. It is an instructional book because the book of Leviticus teaches you how to worship. It teaches you how to worship. We learn about offerings. We learn about the worshipers. We learn about the priests. We learn about the roles. And the book of Leviticus is all about holiness. It's all about holiness. God wants you to be holy, and he wants you to worship him his way. Pause. Footnote. Hang with me for a sec. We are living in times where people think worship ought to be spontaneous. Just worship God in an innovative way. However you want to worship God, just worship him. Expressiveness and newness and creativity sort of like rules the day in contemporary worship. Many might say, just come to church and we just want you to express your worship however you want. Just come to God however you want today. Just come just as you are. We want you to be comfortable in the worship gathering today. Just feel the Spirit, whatever that means, but feel the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead you. Maybe even a lack of preparation might be included, a lack of planning. And Leviticus would say, oh no, none of that. That's not what Leviticus teaches. In fact, what we're going to see today and in coming weeks, especially next week, God teaches the opposite. He doesn't want you to create your own way of worshiping him. He doesn't want you to be innovative in worshiping him. He doesn't want you to be creative in worshiping him in your own stylish way. God has given the book of Leviticus to teach his people how they are to worship him. It is so instructional, but it's also a very influential book. It is very influential. Why? Leviticus must influence all that you do. I mean, Leviticus is going to impact every detail of your life, from marriage, worship, your calendar system, the bearing of children, how you live, how you relate to the dead, how you, their dead corpses and their dead bodies and burying them. Every detail of life, from sacrifices to sin, to living for God, to worshiping and thanking God, Leviticus invites you to live your life, every detail of life, for God. Every detail of life. The Jewish rabbis would often say this when they would comment on Leviticus. Leviticus is the very foundation for the way of life. Isn't that interesting? The foundation for the way of life. If we want to live a holy life that is set apart from the world in honor to our God because he's redeemed us, the rabbis would often say Leviticus is the foundation for that way of life. But we come to Leviticus and we have to have a little review, right? Because Genesis is the book of beginnings. Everything begins in Genesis, except for God. He always is. But Genesis is the book of beginnings. And then you come to Exodus, and we find the people of Israel down in Egypt. And Exodus opens with God raising up a man by the name of Moses to bring the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And Exodus is all about redemption. They are exiting out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. God has redeemed his people. He's delivered his people. He has covenanted with his people. He has set them apart as a holy people. And the very first thing God wants them to do at the end of Exodus is to build a tabernacle. You got to worship him at the right place. Exodus ends there. If Exodus ends by telling you where to worship God, Leviticus picks up there in the very next phrase and says, here's how you worship him. Oh, it's important that you worship God, but he wants you to know how. But Leviticus, what's with the name? What's the name in the Hebrew Bible is a different one. Why Leviticus? What's this all about? Well, it comes from the old Greek translation for the Levites. Leviticus, Levites. This is a book for the Levites. It was from God through Moses to the nation, in particular for the Levites to know how they were to lead in worship. They were to protect the holiness of God in the camp. Much more on that next week. Leviticus was written probably in a 1 month time. There's not a whole lot of time period that spans the book of Leviticus. When Exodus 40 concludes, the tabernacle has just been built. And then the book of Numbers begins with the census or numbering the people of Israel. There's 1 month in between Exodus and Numbers, and that's where Leviticus comes in. Interestingly, Leviticus breaks down in two ways. I'm going to say this every week, so I want you to get this outline. It's real easy. It's real simple. It'll help you understand Leviticus. Leviticus breaks down into two headings. The first is this, the way to God, and the second is your walk with God. First, you need to know the way to God. The way to God is through blood sacrifice. The only way to accept him, the only to approach him, the only way to worship him according to his divine order right here in these opening chapters is through blood sacrifice. That's the way to God, chapters 1 to 16. And then in chapters 17 to 27, we learn about the walk with God, and that is you are to be set apart. You are to be holy. Now, if you remember with me, the book of Exodus chapter 19, just before God gave the Ten Commandments, God told his people Israel, the nation of Israel, that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and you shall be a holy nation. Well, how do we do that? How are we to be a kingdom of priests? How are we to be a holy nation? What does that mean? Well, God is going to tell his people, you have to be holy because I am holy. You have to know your God. You have to be set apart. You have to be unlike the surrounding nations. Look at Leviticus 11. You're there in Leviticus, but look at Leviticus 11. Let me just do a survey with a few verses with you. Leviticus 11 toward the end, verse 44, God says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I, the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Later in Leviticus 19, this is what I read at the very beginning. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is important. The word holy occurs 91 times. God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. If you are to be God's people, if you are to live out that life redeemed by God, owned by God, delivered by God, he wants you to be holy. Listen to how the author of Hebrews put it. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. We ought to be perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards was writing on this, and here's what he said. The man who sees the beauty of holiness or the true moral good, that man sees the greatest and the most important thing in the world. Now think about that. Jonathan Edwards, probably America's greatest thinker, he said this, that the beauty of holiness is the most important thing in the world. Could you say that? Could you say that the most important thing about your life is glorifying God by being more holy? Which means you're more set apart from the world. It means that you're distinct from the world. It means that you're more godlike. It means that you're more Christ-like. That is the Christian who is maturing in grace. When he sees the beauty of holiness as the most important thing in the world. But you and I could read Leviticus and we could see all the detail, and we're going to see some in a little bit here. All the detail. Why the detail? Why the detail? Answer, all of life matters to God. Why all the detail? Because every detail of your life matters to God. Every detail. There is no compartmentalizing. This is God's and this is mine. And worship is for Sunday and work is for the... No. Every detail of life, all of life, everything in life. And we're going to see this. From childbirthing to disease to the calendar system, to everything that God is going to require for sacrifices, from marriage to parenting to how you live in the world, it all matters to God. Every detail of life. It's kind of like Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, right? I mean, what if you and I lived our lives like that, where every detail of life was to be used for God and for His glory? Every detail of life. So we come today to the opening section of Leviticus. And it's probably the section that gives people the most trouble in their daily Bible reading schedule. Because you read about all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, and you scratch your head and you think, what did I just read? And why does that matter to me? And how do I apply that to myself today? Well, Leviticus chapters 1 to 6 is laws for the worshipers. I'm not sure if we realize that, but the opening chapters are God giving words to all the people. And then chapters 6 and 7 are laws for the priests so that they can know different protocols that they need to understand as well. God has redeemed Israel. God has delivered Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them with a mighty hand, with His outstretched arm. He delivered them from Pharaoh. God showed Himself to be great to His people. But there's a problem. And it's a real small little word. It's called sin. And that word sin is so dangerous and it is so bad that it disrupts fellowship with God. The book of Leviticus is going to begin with how to handle and how to deal with sin. Why? Because sin is horrific. Sin is idolatry. It is rebellion. It is treason. Sin is like missing the mark. It's like straying from the path that God has given. It's like treachery and lust and ungodliness and wickedness. What is so bad about sin is that sin disregards God in that moment. It brings guilt. Sin lacks integrity. Sin lusts. It perverts. It disobeys the law of God. It's rebellion against God. When we come to Leviticus, there's a threefold nature of sin. In Leviticus, first, sin is unholy. It is unholy. Sin is unholy, meaning it is anti-God. It is anti-God. Sin is anti-God. Second, sin is disobedience. It is transgression. It is lawless. And third, sin brings distance from God. It brings distance. It breaches. It severs, as it were. It disrupts close communion with God for a season. Well, what do you do? I mean, what do you do when you sin? What do you do when you disobey God? What do you do when you're guilty? God has a solution. And the solution is there has to be expiation, that is the erasing, and there has to be atonement, that is the covering. God's design for forgiveness. You got to get these words. You got to get this. What is God's design for forgiveness? Number one, substitution. Number two, imputation. And number three, death. What is God's design? What does God say in the Bible? In order to be forgiven, in order to have atonement, there must be substitution, imputation, and death. Yeah, but what if you want to just worship God? What if you want to rejoice in your fellowship with God? And maybe you want to restore communion with God when you've sinned and you feel distant from Him. Maybe you want to come to God just with a thankful heart and you want to worship Him. Or maybe you've sinned and your sin needs to be covered. What do you do? And God says, you worship me through sacrifice. I'm going to say this today a number of times. When you and I often think about the sacrifices, we often think, ha, we got to take away sin. That's what they're all about. It's all about taking away sin. Sacrifices for sin. Well, true, but it's more than that. It's not only go and offer a sacrifice for your sin. That's true. But maybe a bigger and a broader way to think about these chapters today, Leviticus 1 to 7, bring a sacrifice out of worship to God. And one of the ways that you can worship God is you recognize your sin and you know you need to be forgiven, and that sacrifice is offered. But you can also offer a sacrifice out of thanksgiving for what God has done. So for our time that we have, I want to fly through, and this is going to be my outline for us for the next little while. I want to give you the five offerings. So my outline is just simply the five offerings. Three of them are voluntary. Did you know that? Three are voluntary. Two are required. The first three are voluntary, and the last two are mandatory or required. So let's walk through these five offerings. Why? God cares about the detail. And guess what? God is holy. He redeemed His people, and He wants to be worshiped. New Testament Christian, God redeemed His people. He saved you. He delivered you. Guess what? He wants to be worshiped. He ought to be worshiped. So there is a lot of application that I'm going to throw in as we go through here, and then especially toward the end as well. But let's walk through the five offerings together. Here's the first. If you're taking notes, number one, you need to know about the burnt offering. The burnt offering. And this is Leviticus chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to do this for all of them, but I want you to read with me, starting in verse 1. Just wrap your mind around the detail and the bloodiness of these sacrifices. Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and then he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the soot, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs shall be washed with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is the burnt offering. We know from the words from Leviticus chapter 1, this is what we call a voluntary offering. It doesn't have to be offered, but it's a voluntary offering. And we see at the very end of verse 9 that God views this offering as a sweet aroma or a soothing aroma. So here's what you would do. You would bring an animal, and it would be according to your wealth. You would bring, if you were wealthy, you'd bring a bull, a large bull without blemish. But if you were not that wealthy, you could bring a goat or a male sheep without blemish. And if you were really poor, God allowed that you could bring a couple of pigeons. Little footnote, when Jesus and his mother Mary and Joseph went to the temple, they didn't offer the bull. They were not a very wealthy family. They offered the poorest offering because Jesus was born into a very poor family. But the thing about the burnt offering is it would be entirely burned, completely burned. And so you bring the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle where there would be a fire constantly burning on this little altar right outside that tent where God would meet with his people. There was an altar outside in the courtyard, a large altar. It would constantly be burning. The priests had to make sure that it was kindled every morning. That was part of their work. Here's what you would do, worshiper, Israelite. You would bring your animal, and when you bring it to the place of sacrifice, you would lay your hand on the sacrifice, signifying identification, signifying association. That animal represents me. And then you, the offerer, the worshiper, you slay the animal. You slay the animal. And when you do that killing of the animal, the priest would be there catching the blood in a basin. And he would take the blood of the burnt offering and he would sprinkle it on the altar. And then that dead body would be dismembered and the parts would be washed. And all of it was laid on the altar, completely consumed. Chapter 1 is all about the burnt offering. One of the repeated phrases in chapter 1 is this phrase, before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord. It is a sacrifice of total dedication from the worshiper to God. I am offering myself fully to you, and I am bringing this animal, and I am going to completely burn the animal in full. Why? As if I'm putting all that I am on the altar to God. What was the point of the burnt offering? Total dedication to God. The burnt offering was not primarily about atoning for sin. Primarily, the burnt offering was for total devotion and dedication to God. That's why, I think in Psalm 40, David said, and Jesus in Hebrews 10 will later say, a body you have prepared for me. Totally devoted to God. That's why in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for us, an offering to God and a sweet, fragrant aroma to God. That's language of the burnt offering. What did Jesus do? He demonstrated love with complete, total devotion to God. That's what we ought to do as well. That's our example. I think Leviticus chapter 1, a great way of viewing this for you and for me is Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. Do you see that there? You all know that verse. That's language from the burnt offering. You are to offer yourself completely, totally, without hesitation, without reserve, completely to God. Your reasonable service of worship is to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer yourself totally to God. So this first offering in Leviticus chapter 1, it's all about the burnt offering. It was not primarily for you to be forgiven. It was a voluntary. It was a voluntary offering where the worshiper could bring the animal and he would kill the animal and he would burn the animal in full as a way of showing complete dedication to God. Romans 12 calls us to offer our whole lives to Christ. Well, then you come to Leviticus chapter 2. And here's the second point if you're taking notes. The first is the burnt offering. The second is what we call the grain offering. Leviticus 2 verse 1. If any person presents a grain offering to the Lord. Or maybe your translation has a meal offering. A meal offering. Why a grain offering? Why a meal offering? This is interesting. This was a second voluntary offering. It was not required. It was voluntary. And this is the only bloodless offering. The only bloodless offering. And it recognized God's provision. God is a providing God. It was the worshiper who would bring their animal. But in this particular offering, he would bring grain. He would bring flour. He would bring a baked cake, or he could bring it baked in a pan, or he could bring a cake baked in a frying pan, or he could bring crushed, roasted heads of new grain. This is a bloodless offering of grain. It's called the grain offering. And only a portion of the offering was put on the altar, and the rest was for the priests, for them to consume it. A couple of interesting things about the grain offering here in chapter 2. This offering was never alone. You could offer the grain offering, but it was always offered and accompanied with one of the blood sacrifices. Why the grain offering? Why would you bring grain? Why would you bring some oven-baked cakes? Why your flour? Why would you do this? It was a way of signifying thanks to God. God, you've provided all that I need. You are such a gracious creator. You're a gracious giver. Give us this day our daily bread, our Savior teaches us to pray. Here is the Old Testament worshiper thanking God, honoring God, praising God. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the perfect, obedient life of Jesus. Not the bloody death, we'll get there in a little bit, but the perfect life. The perfect life of Jesus. The perfect provision from God to sinners. And what do we read in chapter 2 of Leviticus? It was a sacrifice. It was an offering of grain, of meal, a voluntary one. thanking God for his provision. Like Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. I think Hebrews 13 is specifically, Hebrews 13 at the end of that book is referring to the grain offering. When we read this, Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's what God wants. He wants us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, of honor, of worship to God because of his provision for us. That's the grain offering. The only bloodless offering. It was a voluntary offering. But now we come to the third offering. And it was called the peace offering. It's found in Leviticus chapter 3. And you see it there in your Bible. Look at Leviticus 3 verse 1. Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, he is going to offer it out of the herd, whether a male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. Now, maybe your Bible has a peace offering. It might even have the word fellowship offering. It's even called in the book of Chronicles a thank offering as well. Now, this is really important. You got to hear this. When Leviticus 3 talks about the peace offering, and this is a bloody offering, there is an animal that is going to be offered. You have to hear this. This was a voluntary offering that the worshiper would bring, not to try to earn peace with God. You didn't bring an animal to try to earn peace with God. This is a voluntary offering. Hear this. Because the worshiper is enjoying peace with God. He's enjoying peace with God. That's what Leviticus 7 teaches in verses 11 to 14. So, congregation of Israel would bring their female animal. They'd bring their offering that was shared with the worshiper. The priest would complete the work. A large portion of that animal would go to the priest. Oh, but get this. You bring the animal, you kill the animal, the priest takes the blood, he gets part of the animal as a portion to eat, but the rest of that animal is given to the worshiper. The meat, the rest of that creature is given to the worshiper so that he could enjoy, here's the key, he could enjoy a feast. He could enjoy a feast with his family. He could enjoy a feast with his friends. It would be a joyful fellowship. It's called a fellowship offering. Why would somebody bring this voluntary offering? Why would you do this? Well, Leviticus offers a couple of reasons. First, if you as the worshiper just simply wanted to give thanks to God for a blessing that God gave you, just something that God gave you, and your heart is overwhelmed with gratitude, and you have peace with God, and you are so thankful for what he's done for you, you could bring a peace offering. Or maybe another reason you could bring a peace offering was if you made a vow, and that vow has come to completion, and you've been faithful to that vow, and God gave you the grace, and he carried you through the end, and you just want to thank the Lord for his sustaining grace, you could bring a peace offering. Or maybe you are thankful for who God is and what God has done and his perfect character and just an attitude, an expression of delight and gratitude in your heart. You could bring a peace offering. Colossians chapter 1 uses language of this. Colossians 1 tells us in verse 20 that Christ reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. He made peace through the blood of the cross. Why would someone volunteer to bring an animal and kill an animal for the peace offering, he would do it to show that the fellowship and the communion and the peace that he has with God and that he enjoys with God is joyous. Paul says this in Romans 5. Why would Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. Why would Paul use language like that? Because he's using language of the sacrificial system, that now as a justified sinner through simple faith, I enjoy the condition, the existence, the state of being at peace with God. I want to worship God. And I want to bring an animal, Leviticus 3, as a peace offering to show that I have peace with my God. I think that's what communion does. When you and I take communion here at Christ Fellowship on the third Sunday of each month, usually, when we take communion, that is an act of remembrance. We are thanking God. We are enjoying the peace that we have with God. Notice, we don't take communion to try to earn peace with God, but we take communion because we have peace with God. It was the same with this offering. Now, we have looked in chapter 1, the burnt offering, chapter 2, the grain offering, chapter 3, the peace offering. Listen, all those were voluntary. The Old Testament worshiper was not required to bring those. Those were voluntary. Those were expressions of worship in the life of the worshiper. But now we come to the last two. We're going to spend a little time here. Fourth, you need to understand in Leviticus chapter 4, you need to know about the sin offering. These are not voluntary. These are mandatory. God requires this. And these are the only two offerings where God does not say it is a sweet aroma. Because sin is never a sweet aroma in God's nostrils. The sin offering and then the guilt offering. But let's begin with the sin offering. And if you and I are going to understand the nature of sin, the nature of atonement, the nature of propitiation, the nature of redemption, and how to appease and turn aside and placate the wrath of God, if we're going to understand that in Pauline theology in Romans, we need to understand it here. This is the foundation of it in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4, here's the sin offering. It was required for sin. It was to atone for sins that were committed unknowingly, especially where no restitution could be possible. That's what verses 1 to 5 would say. In verse 3 of Leviticus 4, if the anointed priest sins and he brings guilt on the people, let him offer to God a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin that he has committed. This offering in the plan of God brought forgiveness. It brought atonement, that is covering, and it pictured redemption from sin, and it protected the worshiper from God's angry judgment. Why the sin offering? Why the sin offering? Well, it teaches this. Sin is costly. I mean, could you imagine? You go to your flock. You get an animal from your flock. That's money. That's possession. And it's sacrifice, and it's effort, and it's energy, and you bring that animal to the tabernacle, and you know that you've committed sin, and that fellowship that you have with God has been ruptured. It has been breached for a time because of your sin. And so you bring that animal, and you, can I say it again, you, the worshiper, You identify with that animal by laying your hand on the head of that bull. We call that representation. I was reading a book recently on Pierced for Our Transgressions, about the work of Christ and the need and the beauty of redemption and the atonement. And a phrase that kept coming out, and I thought it was so helpful, by thinking about sacrifice and offering. When we think about an animal dying in the place of the worshiper of old, or Christ dying in our place, representative substitution is a great phrase. I'm laying my hand on the head of that animal, and it is dying in my place. As my representative, I'm laying my hand on it. I'm identifying with that animal. And then you, the worshiper, take that knife. You kill that animal. Can we just pause for a sec? Boys and girls and men and women, I don't think we know anything of this. I mean, you haul the animal to the tabernacle. You take that knife. You thrust it through the neck of that animal. You kill that innocent animal. You hear that animal dying. You flay that animal. You watch that animal be consumed on the altar. You can't see that without reflecting on your sin. That death is what I deserve. That animal dying is what should happen to me. It's the principle of substitution of the innocent for the guilty. Well, interestingly, here in the sin offering, the fat of the sacrifice, the fat of that animal, would be burned on the altar, but then the body would be taken and burned outside the camp. Why? Because outside the camp, all sin, all the awfulness of sin, is brought outside and it's burned far away. Kind of like Hebrews chapter 13 that tells us that our Savior was killed outside the gates. What in chapter 4 does the sin offering do? Why? Why the sin offering? Because it is so important, because it shows that the animal is dying. And it is becoming, as it were, sin in the worshiper's place. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we, through his righteousness, through his obedience, we might be counted righteous in him. You see, this is fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus endured the judgment. He endured the wrath of God. Listen carefully. With the sin offering, there's no easy way to say it. God is angry, a better word, hostile with sin. Maybe more specifically, he's hostile with sinners because of their sin. And how can the hostility of God be averted? How can the anger of God toward you because of your sin be appeased? How can the anger and the judgment of God directed toward the sinner, how can that be covered? Through a flawless sacrifice. This sin offering points us to Jesus as the final sin offering. He was without flaw. Totally perfect. He was sinful mankind's substitute. And he died outside the camp. And the Father forsook him on the cross in our place. In divine hostility, Jesus took the sin because, as it were, our hands were upon him and our sin went to him. He took it. It was bloody. It was a death. A death. The animal didn't do anything wrong. But he died as the representative substitute for the believing worshiper. Here's what's so neat. We don't have the time to go through all this, but Leviticus 4 has a repeated word. And he will be forgiven. 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 And this is a unique Hebrew word that is only an act of God. This is not man-to-man forgiveness. This is not a husband to a wife and a parent to a child. This is something that only God can do with guilty sinners who have offended him. God says he'll be forgiven. Did Jesus die as the sin offering for you? Has the divine hostility that God has when he looks at us because of our sin, has it been appeased? Has the hostility of God and the mercy of God met in Christ at the cross for you? He is the just and the justifier. That's the sin offering. It was mandatory. It wasn't optional. Could you imagine? Time after time. I don't do well with blood. Maybe you don't either. But this is a lot of blood. Why? God said, the soul that sins will die. In the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Sin demands death. That's the sin offering. One more. Number five. And this is Leviticus chapter 5. One more. It's the guilt offering. It's the guilt offering, or maybe the trespass offering you might have. Leviticus chapter 5 and really into chapter 6 as well. It's a very lengthy description for the guilt offering. It was a required offering for sin, but it went beyond it. It went just beyond, you know, I sinned and I need forgiveness. No. This is the offering that was required when you have sinned against God and others, and you must not only pay it, but you must make restitution for what you have done. It's like the law says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. You'd have to confess your sin. You'd have to restore the property if you sinned against somebody else. You'd have to pay it back in full. And God wanted restitution of 20%, according to Leviticus 6, verse 5. What's the point of this? Boy, it's costly. It's costly to commit sin against God. And it's costly for God to cleanse sin because our sins hurt. They hurt. They hurt. True repentance always brings the desire for restitution, always the desire to make things right with God. And that's what the guilt offering does. You bring an animal, you lay your hand on the head of that animal, and you kill that animal. Blood is put on the altar, and then you have to pay the restitution to those whom you have offended. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Tells us that Jesus offered himself as a guilt offering. Why the guilt offering? Why would Isaiah 53 talk about Jesus dying as a guilt offering? Here's why. Because he paid the full price. That's the point of the guilt offering. You have to pay the full price. He made things right with God. We have peace with God. He made a total satisfaction for sin. He paid the full price and infinitely more that you could ever need as a sinner. And then Leviticus 6 and 7 conclude with laws for priests on how they are to go about and perform some of the offerings. Okay, you get the point of the offerings. Okay, so why all of this? Why the detail? We read this. We read about the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering. Do Should we just reject all this? Hey, there's no temple today. There's no tabernacle today. There's no bull and ox and goat being offered today. Can we just ignore this and cut this out of our Bible? Well, no. It shows the character of God. It shows the devastation of sin. And it shows and prepares for the solution in the Lamb who would die once. Once for all. There's no more sacrifices needed. No more. This has fully, completely, totally been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These mandatory offerings, the sin and the guilt offering, are completely fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews is going to teach that over and over and over and over again. So let me just sort of wrap some of this up by saying this. Leviticus, is it important? Yes, it is important. Is it meaningful? Yes. Why? Well, it was the first book studied by Jewish boys. It was a very important book. It is quoted 40 times in the New Testament. And if you're going to understand the theology of salvation, if you're going to understand Romans and Hebrews, we need to know Leviticus. If Jesus has done this for me, what sacrifice could be too great for him? If he gave his life for me, should I not daily be a living sacrifice for him? Question for us. Have you been washed in the final sacrifice of Christ? Has he become your representative substitute? All of your sin imputed to him. The death that you deserve for every sin, he took it. The perfect, unblemished, blameless life credited to you as your substitute. Amazing, amazing grace. One question that'll come up when you're reading through Leviticus is you're going to see the word unintentional sins, unintentional sins, unintentional sins. There is sacrifice provided for unintentional sins, but you and I sometimes sin intentionally. Numbers 15, 30 and 31 says those who commit willful, intentional sins defiantly with a high hand are to be cut off. Now, there are places where that means death. There's other places where being cut off from the people of Israel would be disfellowshipped. We might call it disciplined in the church. Declared unclean until they go through the proper procedure and they are welcomed back. But there's not a whole lot about willful sins. Why? Because if God has redeemed you, if God has saved you, the heart and the disposition of the believer is to honor our God. It is to serve our God. It is not to live a life of willful, defiant sins. But even still, is there sacrifice provided for somebody who's sinning and he knows he's sinning? Is there a sacrifice for that? We're going to come to it in Leviticus 16. The answer is yes. It's called the Day of Atonement. It covers all of the sins of the nation once a year when the priests would go in the Holy of Holies. But all of these sacrifices, we're going to go through it more in coming weeks as we look at Leviticus, but all of these sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. They are fulfilled in him. The burnt offering shows that Jesus fully devoted himself to the Father. The grain offering shows the perfect, obedient life of Jesus. The peace offering shows the communion that we enjoy with Jesus by faith alone. The sin offering shows Jesus dying in our place as our guilt bearer, becoming sin for us on the cross. And the guilt offering points to Christ, who paid the full price. He paid the full price for all the damage, all the guilt, all the evil, for all of our sins. And could you imagine? We're almost done. Could you imagine the constant bringing an animal? And boys and girls, you're with your mom and you're with your dad. And you've sinned. And your dad is the head of the home. He takes that knife. And everybody's watching. That innocent animal that was with your flocks out by your dwelling. And you kill that animal. You see it, you watch it, you smell it, you hear it. Talk about a perspective about sin. And you do it over and over. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We want to close by turning, if you would, with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to close here, just leaving Leviticus, and we'll come back to it next week as we look at the priest and his work next week. But 1 Peter chapter 1, let's just survey a couple of verses here. And with Leviticus sort of swarming in your mind and your heart, let's read 1 Peter through the lens of Leviticus. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled. Jesus paid the price, but that blood from that innocent one was sprinkled, and you're forgiven. Sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And then we could go down to verse 17. Verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, Peter says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. That's Leviticus language all through that. The blood of Christ. Chapter 2. Turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. You, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Notice this. For a holy priesthood. And notice what you were to do. Offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. What's that? That's language from Leviticus. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he is the precious value for those who believe. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why did all of this work come about for you? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May the Lord remind you and me today in a fresh way of the hostility that God has towards sin, and yet the perfect, sufficient, singular atonement of the Lamb who died as your representative substitute. By the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Father, thank you for your word, all of it, even Leviticus 1-7. Thank you that you have instituted the sacrifices that would go on until Christ as our final lamb, our final sacrifice. All of our sin put upon him, he paid for it there. All glory be to our Savior. Thank you that even though you require our blood and our death, we ought to take the curse of God. We glory and triumph in Jesus, our substitute, who took all of that for us. We thank you for such a great love. In Jesus' name, amen.